you're a first-time visitor with us, we're certainly glad that you're here. And in the seat in front of you, you will find a copy of the Bible. That is our gift to you. There's nothing greater that we can give you physically than a copy of God's Word. And so we want you to have that. Open it to Ruth chapter 3. And we'll begin in just a moment reading from verse 1. I believe that Ruth is one of the finest narratives. And as I've been allowed by your kindness and the calling of God on my life to continue to study out this narrative, I am continually taken with more and more of what is there. I think it's pretty easy to come and think, well, this is merely a genealogy. Some would make it out to be political propaganda for David or a romance or just mere history. But this is part of the redemptive narrative of God. It's part of what God has done to bring about salvation for all of those that He has set His love upon. It gives us just a sliver of that redemptive history. It's one piece of a grand narrative of what God is doing. And we've learned to this point that God Himself is the main character. We've seen the leaving of Israel by Elimelech and his sons and his wife Naomi, that as they left the people of God, they went into a land that God had instructed the people of Israel not to have contracts with. Don't marry these people. They're godless. And we'll get to a little bit more insight into that in a little while. But we see the consequence of that decision. We see the husband, the patriarch of this family, die, and his two sons also. We see Naomi returning to Judah, and in Orpah and Ruth, we see these archetypes of both true and false converts. Ruth turns and tells her mother-in-law that she's going to go with her. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Arguably, the most famous and poetic words of the entire narrative are Ruth really just regurgitating to Ruth what she had learned from Ruth, the words of God when He spoke to the children of Israel, saying, you will be my people. And then we see Orpah, who kisses Naomi, but then departs and goes back to the world, to her own gods. We see Naomi's bitterness. She says, don't call me pleasant, which is what her name means. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because I'm bitter, for God has dealt very bitterly with me. And then we see Ruth going again to glean in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we find the interesting way that the author writes that Boaz just so happened to be there from Bethlehem. And we know that that's kind of tongue-in-cheek, that there are no coincidences, that God is writing this story, that this is an act of God. And we see the interaction between Ruth and Boaz and Ruth's response of absolute astonishment at the grace, at the kindness, at the favor that is unmerited that Boaz shows her. She asks, why have you shown me favor? Why have you shown me grace? Why have you noticed me, the unnoticeable one? Why have you taken any time to pay attention to me, one who you really shouldn't have anything to do with? And then we have this turn in chapter 3 from that interaction of Ruth and Boaz. And ultimately, as Ruth and Naomi discuss that interaction, we find what is seemingly a difficult turn, difficult, complex chapter. There's a lot of moral ambiguities, if we can call them that, in chapter 3. There are a lot of things that seem to be just complex and really leave us with more questions than we have answers for. And I think that's part of what the author is trying to do. Because we're all complex people. And often, we are left with more questions than we have answers. But beloved, this morning, because of the will of God and the Word of God, we have the answers that matter. We can know what God has done in our own hearts and lives. We can know that He has a plan for redemption for His own glory. We suffer, we sin, and yet all the time, in spite of our poor choices, in spite of our bad advice, I've known some Christian young people to get bad advice inside the body of Christ. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I've received bad advice from many pastors. It's an absolute delight and joy to know that while pastors give bad advice, God's providence is still ruling and reigning. And we see that in this chapter. This chapter ultimately points not only to Boaz as the kinsman redeemer that we will see, it points to the fullness of Christ. So I would have you to stand with that in mind and do honor to the reading of God's word as we begin to read verse 1, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her daughter, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and he turned over and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this kindness, this last kindness, greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you were wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord to you and I today, beloved. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you this morning, beggars of your grace. We come this morning not with prideful hearts, thinking that we know everything that you have revealed in this text, but we ask that by the illuminating power of your Spirit, you would show us wonderful things from your word. We pray this morning that we would not leave the same as when we entered, and that you would write your eternal truth on all of our hearts by the power of your Spirit alone. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. There are 3 main scenes here. Verses 1 through 5, we see the interaction probably sometime right about dusk after a long day's work, where Ruth is interacting with Naomi. And then from verses 6 through 13, we see this whole narrative playing out in the wee hours of the evening as everyone else has gone to bed and it's just Ruth and Boaz there at the threshing floor. And then verses 14 through 18 happen the next morning as the sun dawns right before the breaking of day. Ruth wakes up and gathers the barley with Boaz's help and returns to her mother-in-law. And we need to pay attention to what is going on in each one of these three different vignettes, these three different scenes in the narrative. The first thing that we've got to pay attention to in these first five verses is what we see in Naomi, a woman who is caring for her daughter-in-law and yet is somewhat compromised at best. Some time had passed since Ruth and Boaz's earlier conversation in chapter 2. It's speculated by many that it probably was several months that had passed between those interactions. And Naomi, you remember at the end of chapter 2, she had these first glimmers of hope. She was this embittered woman, but she had seen that in God's kindness, in His providence, He allowed Boaz to show up there at the harvest and to interact with Ruth. And she had hope. This is our kinsman redeemer. This is one of the people who can fulfill the Levirate law for marriage and redeem Ruth and her from poverty. And so she had this sense of hope, but that hope had probably somewhat dwindled as Ruth continued to glean, and she came back day after day after day with just an abundance of provision of barley, but no husband. And Naomi's probably by this time a little bit worn out. God, you've provided enough for us to eat to satisfy us for the day, but what about the future? Does this not ring kind of some bells in your mind about the nation of Israel and how they responded to the manna in the wilderness? There was there a somewhat discontentment as well. It seems that all of the hope that Naomi had has been left to nothing more than a pile of barley and wheat. And Naomi is concerned for the well-being of her daughter-in-law. And she's going to suggest to Ruth a plan, a remedy for this problem of her still not having a redeemer, a husband. You see, what Naomi wants is not necessarily a bad thing. She wants security. She wants abundance. She wants provision for Ruth. And that's not a poor motive. In fact, what we find, remember, Ruth, to understand Ruth well, you have to understand the context. You have to understand Judges. You have to understand what's going on in the nation. And you have to understand the culture and the manner in which the author is conveying this narrative. And one of the things that we find in chapters 3 and chapter 8 and chapter, I think, 5 as well, in Judges, is as the people of God in Judges are doing what they are called to do and they are being faithful in their covenant to the Lord, we find time and time again this little phrase, and God gave the land rest. The word could be translated, and God gave quietness to the land. God gave peace. God gave shalom. Now, that shalom is probably a little bit of a stretch in the inflection in the original text, but it carries that kind of idea. God gave abundant supply and He gave rest for the people. In fact, Judges chapter 3, verse 20, remember Ruth is a woman from Moab. Listen to what is said here. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. Look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you? Should I not seek quietness? Should I not seek provision that it may be well with you, that you would be taken care of?" Naomi had a good intention. She wanted something good. In fact, she wanted something that the law prescribed. She wanted a redeemer for Ruth. In verse 2, "Is not Boaz our relative with the young women with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." She's pointing to the reality of, remember, he could be the one to fulfill this good thing in our lives. He may be the very provision of God for you. But what was good and what was lawful, we find Naomi now here in this narrative scheming at. She comes up with the plan. She's not waiting any longer. She's a little bit of an impatient mother in this particular narrative. Now, we have to be careful not to be too hard on Naomi. One of the things that I think we do far too often when we come to a text like this is we place ourselves in judgment over the characters that are here. We're not begged to do that. But we can call a spade a spade. I don't know of any woman in here who has a daughter who, when you come to that age where you need to explain about husbands and about the relationships with men, that you would sit down in this passage and say, now, here is a gleaming, just glowing, beautiful picture of what I want you to do, my daughter. This is not the passage that most moms are going to go to. And there's a reason for that. I don't think that anybody in their right mind would give the advice that we find in verses 2 through 4. Listen to it. See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, we'll get to this, but you need to know about the threshing floor. It's scandalous. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. That's a pretty provocative, if we understand, provocative, jaw-dropping advice. And now some read far too much into this. They say that Naomi is telling Ruth to be seductive, to dress in inappropriate attire, to try and tempt Boaz with unmentionable favors in this particular narrative. But that doesn't fit the narrative at all. Remember, this is a man who greets his workers in the open field. Lord bless you. Lord be with you. The whole picture going on in the nation at this time and the picture of Boaz is that he's a godly man. And I think that Naomi would have understood that sending Ruth to be seductive in that way would have probably been more off-putting than tempting to Boaz. What we need to remember is that in this context, this is a highly ritualistic society. And Ruth, no doubt, was at some level, some degree or another, without getting into all of the different components of the culture, she is probably marked in the culture as a mourner. Her husband has died, she's returned from Moab, and she is letting those in the community know that she's still mourning her husband. And what Naomi is probably suggesting here, although I can't be sure of it, is that Ruth make it known to Boaz, I'm no longer in mourning, I'm available. As she's going through a ceremonial cleansing, bathing and clothing, not speaking about a charge of seduction, but a change from bitterness and bereavement to the hope of something better, a real union, a marriage, a covenant with Boaz. Now, if we leave it there, if we say, well, Naomi is just merely trying to just encourage this along, I think we're sanitizing the text because there's more that's provocative here. I don't think that Naomi is over the top. In fact, the original language, Naomi is being very careful with her language. She's not suggesting that Ruth go too far. But she's not suggesting the best way either. The original audience would have been dumbfounded at what Naomi is suggesting to Ruth doing. If what is being aimed at is merely communicate to Boaz that you're no longer in mourning, the original audience, the women that would have heard this story for the first time, would have thought, Naomi, there is a way better solution in how to do that than what you're suggesting. This is a little bit much. This is a little bit scandalous. There's a more orthodox way about going about this. We've already seen that gleaners could be accosted. That there is danger in what Naomi is suggesting. To go down to the threshing floor holds in it just the inherent something really bad could happen. One of the other workers might, in a myriad of ways, physically abuse Ruth. But when we come to Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, we understand that the threshing floor was a place that was ripe for prostitution. In this culture, the threshing floor was a place where adult industry thrived. And then if we think about what she is telling Ruth, now that she's being very prescriptive here. Don't just go down there and say, hey, buddy, I'm ready to get married. She says, now you wait until he's eaten and he's drank And I don't think I have to really illustrate what his heart being married means. There's an argument there that we're not going to get into today, or I don't intend to. But the picture here is when you hear about him eating and drinking, and it's not until after all of that and his heart has been made merry, the original audience would have thought, oh my word, Genesis 19. I mean, it was just slapped him in the face. Now, that probably doesn't have the same ring to you, but if you look in Genesis chapter 19, what you'll find is that Lot was in isolation with his daughters, and his daughters came up with this plan whereby they would get their father intoxicated, and then they would have an incestuous relationship with him. And there's somewhat of a correlation between these two narratives, Naomi's suggestion to Ruth and what the scheme of Lot's daughters was. And the first born child out of what happened in Genesis chapter 19 is recorded in verse 37. The first woman bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this very day. What Naomi is saying to Ruth is, go down and somewhat in like fashion, you know, try to draw Boaz in. And there's a lot of speculation about Naomi. Is she suggesting, is she knowing the culture of the Moabites and that it is incestuous and it's no holds bar in a sexual realm? Is she suggesting that Ruth take things to that degree? Is she saying, well, you know, we've got to have food somehow. We have to have a redeemer. And maybe I'm going to leave anything that happens there between Boaz and Ruth. Possibly. But I think to say that we know that for sure is to go too far. What we do know is this. This advice doesn't flow from someone whose heart is stayed on the provision of God and trusting in the faithfulness of God. This is advice that is somewhat worldly. It's hardly godly counsel. God may have brought Naomi ultimately out of Moab, but what we see in Naomi's words is that there's still part of Moab in Naomi's heart. There's still part of this. Remember, the whole issue, one of the issues in Elimelech and his sons leaving Israel is people doing what is right in their own eyes. And we don't have to beat Naomi up for this, but there's still kind of a hint that that's what's going on with Naomi. She's saying, look, I'm tired of waiting on the providential hand of God to bring us a Redeemer. Go out there and make it clear that we need one, young woman. And she doesn't do it in the most godly way. We all struggle, ultimately, beloved. We all have difficulty. But one thing that I think in this, and Naomi, you can't miss it, has somewhat of a mothering, a parental role. And again, the area where I believe she's missing the mark is that she's not seeking after the Lord first. She's not trusting in Him. She still has somewhat of what has been so traumatic in her past, and she's believing, she's struggling to believe that God is trustworthy. Is He really going to provide for Ruth and I? Is He really going to take care of us? I don't know, but I'm going to do something about it. I have seen so often in the church, and if I'm honest in my own life, a temptation in the flesh to use worldly means for the benefits of our children. And I think there's a right way to do that and trusting in the Lord. But there's also the way that I see far too often in the church where parents depend primarily on earthly means while neglecting the kingdom of God, while not pursuing the good things of God. Do you remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33? Therefore, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, I don't think that anybody can come to the first five verses of chapter 3 and argue, boy, Naomi's heart is rooted in that mentality. It's not where she is. Her heart is anxious about all of those things, and so she pursues them in her own strength. Beloved, if you are a parent here or a grandparent, can I encourage you? The greatest thing that you can do for your children is to put the reality of the kingdom of God before them. And that does not mean being the kind of parent that smacks your head over the kid and head over the head. You can get the words right. And constantly tell them, you need to seek after the kingdom of God. That's not what those verses that Jesus would speak to are parenting. What they say is that we as parents must seek after the kingdom of God first. The greatest thing that you can do as a Christian parent is to pursue Christ's kingdom in every area of your life. There is a parental anxiety, is there not? That wonders, what is going to happen to my children? What about their salvation? What about their provision? What about their job? And Lord, help me, what about the person they're going to marry? The greatest way that you can pursue all of those things, beloved, is to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Seek after Him. And I promise you, those other things seemingly will fall into place by God's providence and for His glory. Put God first in your own life. There seemingly, again, is this desire for Naomi to give what is good and right rest to Ruth. But what we find ultimately is rest is not Naomi's to give. It's really not even Boaz's to give. But there is good news in chapter 3 for the restless heart. As verse 6 picks up, we can imagine Ruth watching from the shadows. Now we're in the second scene. The lights have dimmed. It's now nighttime. Boaz is at the threshing floor. She's watching from a distance. And as he falls asleep, she creeps forward as he lays down and does as Naomi told her to do. Now I will tell you this. Nothing has been more stretched than these three words. Uncovered his feet. The things that have been written about what that actually means in the cultural context are numerous. And I would make you blush if I was explicit about all of those things. Some people, I believe, take a license here to say, here's what I think. I'll just be plain. If you have a mind that is given to perversion, when you come to this narrative, you will read that perversion into the text. And most liberal scholars, if you will read what they write about this narrative, they are certain about what uncovering his feet means. And it's very provocative. And it means, I think, more than what the words mean. You know what I think it means? That she uncovered his feet. And really, if she was doing more than if she was starting to uncover things differently, if she was being intimate with Boaz, there are very clear Hebrew words that could have been used. But the words that are used here are words that literally mean his legs to the exclusion of other things. I think I've been clear. And we don't have to be prudish either. Can I tell you something? As I've read through this narrative, there are two groups that really scare me with this text. One is the prudish kind of fundamentalist crowd that doesn't want to see anything of humanity in the text. You know, everything is just sanitized and we're not going to be real adult human beings about what Ruth and their story. I don't trust those people with this text. But I also have just had this thought, and somebody's probably going to come up and say, well, they've already done it. But I keep thinking, man, I hope that Hollywood doesn't get a hold of this narrative because they will mess it up. They will totally destroy this because they will be so provocative with what's going on here. And that's not the main point of the text, right? So we don't have to be prudish, but we need to understand that she is uncovering his feet. And what happens is he's startled by this. Who are you? I mean, if you're laying down in the middle of the night and a young woman kind of comes in and uncovers your legs, that's going to cause you to be startled. And so I think that's another argument for why we can say that this is merely what it says, which is she's uncovering his feet, because he asks, who are you? And as Boaz is coming to, Ruth is probably a little bit startled herself. She knows that the potential of her redemption rests upon this man. And so she just, in a fury of excitement blurts out, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant." Now, this could be translated, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread the corner of your garment over me." Now, again, the liberal interpreters will go crazy over what this means. But what it really means, it's not her being seductive. What it really is speaking to is Ruth saying, "Allow us to be in a covenant relationship." This is Ruth proposing in a certain fashion to Boaz. In fact, it's a Hebrew euphemism that just simply means marry me. In fact, God uses this in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." God here is speaking to the nation of Israel, and Ruth is saying, "Give me covering, give me rest, give me protection, be my husband." And what she's actually doing is being very poetic. This is the aww moment of the text, because she's using the words that Boaz had spoken to her in chapter 2 when she said, "Why have you shown favor to me? Why have you shown me your grace?" And what does he say? You have found shelter in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty, in the shadow of the wings of Jehovah. And she uses those words and she says, what she's basically saying is this, is yes, I have found chesed love. I know that God has bound himself to his people. And so I have bound myself to that same group of people, knowing that I'm part of that covenant. And part of that covenantal provision is for you to marry me. I mean, she's being very forthright with him, but she's not being seductive. She's being godly. She's using the words of God to have this conversation. If God would pour out His Spirit upon the church, I believe one of the marks is that godly young men and young women will pursue relationships not according to the passions of their flesh, but according to what will bring God glory according to His Word. And so she's, again, hearkening back to that picture in verse 12 of chapter 2, and she's asking him to be her redeemer. And there's got to be in our mind some reminiscence of Ephesians chapter 5, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is himself its savior, the one that protects and covers and provides in a temporary sense. And that's what Ruth is pointing to. Yes, God has shown me his love. Now I'm asking that as a particular provision of that love, that you join in union with me. Now I will say this. This is a lot to throw at a guy in the middle of the night. I mean, she's uncovered a portion of his body. She's shown up at the thrashing floor. She wants to marry him. She's very forward about this. And the audience originally had a thought, how's he going to respond? I mean, there's the reality that he could take advantage of the situation. He could rebuke her. He could humiliate her. But what does this godly man do? His response is to bless her. He denotes her character. And he says, this act is greater than the one before. You haven't gone after young men. You haven't gone after wealth. You haven't gone off after all of the vain things in this kingdom. You're continuing to seek after the chesed love of God. After the binding love of God. You are pursuing godliness. You are being faithful. Ruth is actually, even in this narrative, honoring the law about the kinsman redeemer. There is a picture here that we can't miss. In the Hebrew Bible, do you know where Ruth is kept? Right after Proverbs. Right after Proverbs 31. Verse 31. Which says, if you'll remember, give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. What is Boaz said about Ruth in verse 11? "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Your works praise you in the gate. You are a godly woman who continues to honor the words of God. Ruth is virtuous. She's a model of what a Proverbs 31 woman really is. And so much so that in this narrative, both of them are willing to entertain. The law says that there's another man in the community who has a first right to this redemptive marriage. And so we have to honor the law that has been prescribed. There's another Redeemer who is nearer. Now, the immediate implication, and when Ruth and Boaz are looking at each other, and Boaz is telling her, there's another one that the law prescribes in our clan who has a first right in this marriage. They're talking about the horizontal relationship of marriage. But it's hard not to read that and hear more, isn't it? There's another Redeemer that is nearer. Is there not a clear picture here that Jesus is ultimately in view? Ruth nor Boaz saw the entire redemptive narrative that is playing out. But as we read our Bible through the lens, this narrative through the lens of the New Testament, we know that God is doing something more than just one marriage. God is bringing about the true, the nearer Redeemer, the one who has purchased our soul, who has given you and I rest. Can you imagine? Think about this really. Put yourself in the human position of Ruth, that this Moabite woman who was born in a godless country and taught pagan practices, her parents helped her in her form of idolatry. And then all of a sudden, here comes this Israelite family into the community, and she gets married to this young man, and her heart longs for rest. I just want a husband who will provide for me. And surely this Israelite family is that provision. And then he dies. No rest in that marriage. And so she says, you know what? I'm going to bind myself to old Bitter over here. If you ever struggle with church membership and the reality that the body is broken, remember Ruth's faithfulness. She bound herself to the embittered one. And know that you can bind yourself to the body of Christ, knowing that the Lord is redeeming His people in His own timing. Side story, sorry. But there was no rest in that relationship. And here she comes and she finds Boaz, and in the rest that will play out, we'll find that it's a beautiful story. But, I mean, she's uncovered his feet, and if it's anything like any other normal marriage, at some point she's going to go, those things stink. There's no rest here either. But there is the reality of the Redeemer that the entire narrative points to, and that is to Christ itself, Himself. And it's not until we find Christ that we have genuine rest. What Naomi sends Ruth after when she says, is it not good that I seek rest for you? And she points her to everything in the temporal world. That's the real problem of the narrative. Because what you and I know who are in Christ is that our heart never finds rest in the things of the world. We can go after everything that is good, all of the gifts that God has given us. And what we will find in this lifetime is that every one of those gifts, as good as they may be, are still tainted by the fall. They won't give us ultimate rest. It was Augustine who said this. After many years of seeking after philosophy and education and sexual pleasures and debauchery of every kind, he was the Solomon of his day. He said these words, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Christian, don't let anything captivate your heart other than Jesus. Young Christian, if you're here and you are Twitter-pated, and as one of my college professors said, you have the post-nasal drip and you are about ready to take the biggest leap of your life and get married. Can I encourage you, seek after a godly wife, seek after a godly husband. Don't allow a human relationship to become ultimate for you. One of the greatest issues in marriage counseling that I do is this, that we seek in our spouse what only we can find in Christ. That we look to the person who is nearest to us in that relationship and we get angry when they don't fulfill every one of our longings. Here is the wisdom of the Word of God. That person wasn't created to fulfill your longings. That person was created to bring God glory. Amen. Let me pull the veil back a little bit more on Augustine's statement. Why is it that our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, in Christ? Well, he says in actually the first part of what he says, because it begins, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. He is the only way. Our lives will always be miserable until we see that we have been made not for ourselves, not for the pursuit of happiness, not for our families, not for our jobs, not for our pleasures, but for the glory of God alone. And when we come to that point, when we trust that He is good and He alone is good and our hearts are content in God, then we can really pursue the narrative of our life that will not only be redemptive in our story, but be redemptive to others as well. And then we come here to the fullness of dawn and what is going on after verse 14. Boaz, being a godly man, Ruth wakes before the dawn, probably because she's used to that. She's a hardworking woman. And Boaz doesn't want Ruth's reputation tarnished, so he says, let us get you out of here quickly. Again, he is gracious and generous, and so he loads Ruth down with barley in an enormous, almost unimaginable amount. Ruth probably was like, okay, Boaz, I have enough. And as she staggers in with all of that supply, now remember, Ruth is a recovering, embittered person. She needs patience. And I don't know this for sure, but here comes Ruth one more time into Naomi's presence, and she sent her after a husband. They've gotten all the barley that they can handle. And she walks in with more barley. And she asks the question, how well did you do, my daughter? Now, we don't really know. What is the inflection there? But I have a feeling in her humanity, it's, what about the husband? I want you to listen for the punchline. Listen in verses 16, the latter part of 16 through 17. Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. That's the punchline. Boaz didn't have to be told all the things about Naomi. He knew that this was the embittered woman. This was the Jewish mother-in-law who wanted to make sure that her daughter-in-law came back with a husband. And so Boaz says to Naomi, look, I'm not sending you back to Naomi without anything. In fact, it harkens back to verse 21 of chapter 1, as Naomi in her embittered state says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And what Boaz is saying is, you came here empty, but I'm going to send you away full. Isn't this just like our Redeemer? We come to Him empty time and time and time again. But if we really experience the living God in all of His sweetness by the power and presence of His Spirit, we never leave without being full. And Boaz here in the near narrative is sending a clear message to Naomi. You don't need to manipulate circumstances, Naomi. Remember, the God of Israel is Jehovah, the one who provides. You can trust Him to do that in your life. You no longer need to seek about your own way and your own will. Simply respond to Him in trust and He will fill you with abundance. And then in verse 18, finally, Naomi comes seemingly to this state of trusting. Because she looks at Ruth and she says, wait, my daughter. Until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. He will settle the matter. We don't know how, but he's not going to rest until it is settled. And what I know of Boaz and what he is saying, that I'm not sending Ruth back to Naomi empty, is I don't know how this is going to play out, but I know that there will be fullness at the end of it. Isn't that a story that each one of us need in our own narratives? We don't know how the narrative of our lives end, but if we have a Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I guarantee you this, it ends with nothing less than fullness. There's nothing sadder than the Christian who has been through. And friends, be patient with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't know the treachery that the person sitting next to you in the pew has had to go through to get there this morning. There are difficult things to face in this world. But beloved, no matter what you face, our God, if you are really in Christ, if you are one of His covenant people, He never sends you away empty. The story ends in fullness. So this question, do you trust the Lord to fill you? Even in the most bitter providence of your life, that hard thing that is kind of like a rock in your heart, do you trust that God is going to use that thing, not for your undoing, not that He would abandon you, but for your filling? Has a painful experience left you fearful that the Lord is going to walk away from you and you will be empty for all of eternity? Beloved, I'll promise you this. Circumstances in this life may leave you empty. There are many times that I meet with people that pastorally there are no words. The situation is a depiction of just emptiness. I don't know what is here. But I've seen time and time and time again in the emptiness and the darkness of our lives and our circumstances, as Christ invades and shows His mercy and grace, there is fullness even in those empty circumstances. And the Lord was ultimately signaling to Naomi that He would not leave her or forsake her. Do you remember that Jesus, our Redeemer, said, "The thief comes only to kill and to destroy, but I came what? That you might have life, and that more abundantly." God gives us in Christ spiritually fullness of life. The verse that we read from the New Testament this morning, and I'd like you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 3. We are back. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 19 that you may, he's praying for the church, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God. We came in here this morning from our jobs and our school and all of the happenings of life and the difficulties in our families, and we see these words that we could be filled with all of the fullness of God. How many could stand at this pulpit this morning and say, "Boy, I feel the fullness of God. Of God, I have everything I need." Far too often, we're not there. And we need to ask ourselves, what is Paul really praying for here in this fullness? Can we receive the fullness of God? Well, there are two categories. One, yes, the other, no. Exhaustively, we can't receive the fullness of God. We can never be full of all of who God is because He is infinite and we are finite. And we cannot hold all that God is. We are just a speck in the universe. So exhaustively, we will never exhaust God. There is nothing in our lives that we take to God that God will look back at and say, "You know, I was helping your brother Bill over here and I just ran out of what you need." But we do experience the filling of God extensively, and we can experience that. I don't know that I have experienced the extensive filling of God. In fact, I'm sure that I haven't, because it doesn't come to glory. The extensive, not exhaustive, filling of God comes when we are standing before Him and we see Him face to face, and every area of our life, every dark providence, if our entire family is wiped out, if we have the testimony of Job, as we look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have the extensive filling of God. Every area of our life will be a place where the grace of God will be shown in abundance. How many broken circumstances, how many fears do we let linger because we refuse to trust that God's grace is really abundant and that we will never exhaust it? He will extend grace into every little nook and cranny of our being. You see, the reality is while we seek rest in this world, while we are exhausted in this world, while we're looking like Naomi for rest in the things that are below in the creation, God is doing something in that exhaustion. God is doing something in telling us you need rest. God is pointing to something in Naomi, telling Ruth, is it not good that I seek rest for you? Certainly it's good, but the question is, where are you seeking it? There is a blessed exhaustion, beloved. An exhaustion that maybe you get home at the end of the day and you say, I don't have the strength for one more day of work. Or maybe you come and you teach the Sunday school lesson and you say, I don't have it in me to do that one more time. Or maybe you come to a difficult year of ministry and you say, it is not in me. Or maybe you have a difficult church family and you say, I can't show them everything that the Word of God has to say for their lives. I can't do this. And the grace and the mercy of God says, absolutely, you're right. That is the blessed exhaustion. Because as you are fatigued in all of those things, you can throw yourself upon me and I will give you rest. God allows us to be exhausted and empty. What are those things in your life, Christian? Are you exhausted politically? Are you exhausted financially? Are you exhausted relationally? Are you exhausted spiritually? Then can I encourage you? That is the place where you need to seek the Lord the most. God only allows us to be blessedly exhausted that He might fill us extensively. Let's read the entire thing that Paul is praying for here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He might grant you to be strengthened by the power of His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What Paul is saying is that as you comprehend who Christ is, I know I've used these words before, but they ring true in my heart at this moment, that as we continue to see Him, the things of earth grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. Maybe our loved ones die. Maybe we wonder where the paycheck is coming. Maybe we wonder where the next grain of barley is going to be provided. But as Christians, we do know this. He will fill us completely and fully and for all of eternity. Jonathan Edwards wrote this, and I believe that it is true. The saints in heaven shall see God. This is the highest part of their blessedness. The vision of God is the heaven of heavens. They shall see everything in God that tends to exalt their esteem and admiration. Everything that is lovely, everything that tends to excite and inflame love, to warm and endear the heart. They shall see everything in God that gratifies love, that the soul hereby shall be inflamed with love and satisfied with all of the pleasure of God. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you're exhausted, and I know that everyone is in some area, if you come this morning exhausted, know that our God is never exhausted, He is never empty, and you can call on Him this very moment for His goodness and grace, and He will supply your need according to His riches. Would you pray with me? Father God, it is so right that we seek rest. But we come to You with broken hearts, acknowledging we've sought that rest in all the wrong things. And so we're angry, we're frustrated, we're disenchanted with Your church, with all of the good things You've given us, because we've sought what is ultimate in something that is temporary. Father, might You work in our hearts a desire to not be satisfied with the things of this world, but might we find our rest in the only inexhaustible, extensively available place that it can be found in the person and the work of Christ. Father, we are thankful to know this morning that our salvation is not by accident, but that it is by divine appointment, that all of the triune God is at work in redemption, that God, You before the foundation of time set the redemptive plan in motion and set Your love upon those that You would call according to Your purpose as Father, that You sent Your only begotten Son into the world that He would not lose any one of them, but that He would live a perfect life in their place, and that Your wrath would be poured out upon Him as He lived in obedience to You. And Father, now we live in the day where day in and day out we get the joy of seeing Your Spirit at work, appropriating the work of Christ to all of those that You would redeem. Help us not to be people who are filled on the syllabubs of modern religion, but might we rest in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would.